You would turn to James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the errors of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins.
We have emphasized time and time again from the book of James that it's very practical in its application. And we have reviewed from time to time the things that are in each chapter, two or three items, in fact, from the chapters. Then I'm not going to do that tonight. I want to emphasize some of the things that James concludes this book with. James begins in verse 19 by addressing those who are brethren. I don't know of any responsibility that's laid upon brethren that is more in keeping with the mind of the Lord or more expressive of the love that we're to have one toward another than the responsibility that we have to each other when we commit sin, to help recover or to restore one another when we do the things that are wrong. If you'll note in the text of Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to pass beyond that because I said we've already done that this morning. Let me just do that and here we'll go. If you'll notice in Luke chapter 19, in verses 10 and 11, the words of Jesus to Zacchaeus. You recall Zacchaeus, the wee little man that climbed up in the sycamore tree, the Savior for to see? And you recall the words of Jesus to Zacchaeus. Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." We know that he was also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did Jesus come into the world? To seek and to save the lost. James is emphasizing our responsibility one toward another. Now, in keeping with the theme of the book of James, James is emphasizing what we are to do. I want to call your attention to the fact that James says, "My brethren." This is not addressed to those specifically who are elders. We also might note that James does not address this specifically to those who are preachers. He says, "My brethren." Jesus recognized that responsibility to Zacchaeus. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. If you'll notice in John chapter 10, as Jesus talks about the good shepherd, and how that there are those who are hirelings. In chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus identifies himself that he's giving his life. "No man takes it from me." Well, why did he do that? Because he's concerned about the lost. Now, furthermore, when we look in the text of Romans, the 5th chapter, a passage that is sometimes read as we observe the Lord's Supper. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 beginning. Verse 7 beginning. The writer says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now I want you to underscore that in your thinking. Why did Jesus lay down his life? Well, he didn't have to, did he? He left the glory of heaven and lived in the flesh of man, subjecting himself to the temptations of this life, even the cruel death of the cross. Why did he do that? Because he loves us. Now, we look at John chapter 3, and I'm not going to preface that statement by saying everybody can quote that. I made that statement in a meeting one time, and then I started it, and I forgot the next word. John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." Why did Jesus do that? Why did God allow him to do that? Well, because he loves you and he loves me and he doesn't want us to be lost. Now, when we look at the text in a number of translations of James chapter 5, we find some things that are interesting. The American Standard Translation that I'm reading from, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him." The New King James Translation words it, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth." And then the New American Standard Updated Version says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth." Now that's really interesting to me. Because you see, you can't err from something that you never had. You can't wander from something that you were never near. And furthermore, you can't stray from something that you never had. Now that implies something. It implies that as this letter is addressed to those who are brethren, but yet here were brethren who could stray or wander or err from the truth. What is that? In James chapter 5, in verse 20, he continues, "Let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." What is it that saves a soul from death? It's the gospel. Here is someone who has erred. He strayed away or wandered away from the gospel. He's no longer living like God wants him to live. Now once again, let us underscore who this man is. "If any err from the truth," he prefaces that with, "my brethren." This epistle, you'll note, is addressed to those who are brethren. We've seen that time and time again in the writing of James. As this epistle is addressed to those who are brethren, what does that suggest to us when we look at James' admonition here in chapter 5, verse 19? It's possible for one who is a brother in Christ, it's possible for a believer to wander from the truth. Now some would respond to that and say, no, can't be done. Can't wander from the truth. Here's an example. In the expositor's Bible commentary, and I would admonish you to be careful when you read commentaries, lest you come across statements like this that can sometimes be just plain wrong. This statement says, "Since Scripture teaches that once a person is regenerated, he can never be lost." Flag goes up. Scripture doesn't teach that. But this man says it does. He says, "Since that is what the Scriptures teach, it may be assumed that this hypothetical wanderer is not a genuine believer." Now wait a minute, what was it that James said? "My brethren, if any among you," who is that? He's talking about a brother, isn't he? A brother in Christ. The distinction is not made whether he is a genuine believer or a fake. He calls him a brother. Now this commentary said that it may be assumed that this hypothetical wanderer is not a genuine believer. He would be one who had been among the believers and had made a profession of faith, but his profession had been superficial. To bring him to genuine faith is to save his soul from eternal death. Now friend, that ain't so. That's just not the truth. James addresses this passage to those who are believers, and he points out that here is one who is a believer that can err, he can stray from the truth. Look at another if you would like. The Hiscox Standard Baptist Church Manual says, "We believe the Scriptures teach that such are truly regenerate, or such as are truly regenerate, born, being born of the Spirit, will not utterly fall away and finally perish, but will endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Now when you look at both of these statements, they use a whole lot of words to come to the conclusion that a believer can never sin in such a way so as to be lost. Can't be done. But that's not what James said. James said, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth." Now that indicates that it's certainly possible for a brother in Christ to err from the truth. Let's ask the question, can a believer wander from the truth? Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3 and read there at verse 12. Now, the Hebrew context is dealing with the matter of those who are converted from a Hebrew background, Jewish background, who are being tempted to forsake what they have in Christ and go back and live as the Jews. And the Hebrew writer says in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." Now, who was the Hebrew writer concerned about? He was concerned about one among them. If this shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. Well, what does that indicate to us? One can become a believer, and then he can become an unbeliever. He can turn aside from the truth. Again, this quote from the New King James Translation, "wandering from the truth." In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4, what's the context? There were those throughout the province of Galatia who were binding circumcision upon Gentiles who were becoming Christians. Now, we've talked about that in our Bible class period this morning. And the writer of the book of Galatians is trying to get them to see the consequence of their position. And that is in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Now look carefully at what he said so far. He's writing this epistle to the churches of Galatia. There were some among them that were teaching them, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul said, I never taught such a thing. He didn't teach that. And he said, what I did teach you was how to be free. Free in Christ. Free from the bondage of sin. But furthermore, I testify to you that if you receive circumcision, you become a debtor to keep the whole law. Now what happens to your relationship to Christ when you attempt to do that? He said, you're severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, you're fallen away from grace. Now yet some say, no, one who's a believer can't fall from grace. Paul said he could, didn't he? Paul very simply said he could. And he offers the four instances. If you want to go back and seek to be justified under the law, you have to keep all of it, but you don't do that. And in essence, you have fallen from the grace that's been extended to you in Christ. Look further, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. We're going to come back to Galatians, so don't completely leave that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 12. Again, what's the context? The Apostle Paul is offering examples, isn't he, of what the nation of Israel did and the consequences then that were imposed upon them because they did these things. Look at verse 6. "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Now notice the contrast. Read right on down through the text. Makes a good sermon, James. Just go back and pick these Old Testament texts up and discuss the lessons that are learned and then come to this one. But what we see they did was not complimentary, and there were consequences imposed. Who were these consequences imposed upon? Look, if you would please, at verse 2. No, verse 1. "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Who is Paul using to illustrate his point? Those who were baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Those who became a part of that nation of God. The people of God, the nation of Israel. And what did they do? They did horrible things and God imposed consequences upon them. Now, what's the purpose of that? Look, if you will, please, at verse 11. He said, now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, question. That's pretty plain. Those who would say that, no, it's not possible for a believer to sin in such a way so as to be lost. That's not what Paul said. Paul said that a man who thinks he stands, he best give attention. Take heed lest ye fall. That indicates that believers can become unbelievers. They can wander from the truth. Once again, in the Hebrew letter, noting the context of Hebrews tempted to return to the practices of the law, Paul tells them, here's what you do when you do that. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, wherefore leaving the doctrine of the first principles of Christ, let us press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the teaching of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Paul identifies these things as fundamental. And they need to push beyond those things. Not necessarily forget all about it, but grow beyond those things. And he said, this we will do if God permit. Now verse 4. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, that word indicates they had experienced the blessings of God and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted, there it is again, the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away. It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now, the writer is indicating a very real possibility. He says in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. They haven't reached that point yet. But he suggests the reality of reaching that point. Here are some who have entered into Christ, and it's certainly possible for them to pursue a life of sin to the extent they will not return. Now, somebody raises the question, just how far is that? Impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Well, we must note that as long as one is willing to repent, his sin can be forgiven. But here folks reach the point where they don't want to go back. They're not interested in repenting. Now, let me ask you, what have they done? The text tells us that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. The very attitude that resulted in Jesus' crucifixion is now the attitude that these have developed. Now, what more do you have to offer them? Now, you see, the writer is certainly stating a very real possibility. As James tells us, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth. We've got to have the right attitude toward the truth, brethren. I've made the statement a number of times, and some have disagreed with it. I guess that's all right. But if it's the town drunk that tells you you need to correct this, it's wrong. If what he has told you is right, you have a responsibility to the truth. Not necessarily to him because he's the town drunk. But you do have a responsibility to the truth. God demands that we have a proper attitude toward truth. And beloved, not everybody does. As you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and pick up the reading there, beginning about verse 10, he says, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why did these not receive the truth? Well, very simply put, they didn't want it. They had no love of the truth. And God sent a strong delusion that they would believe a lie, and they would perish because they didn't have a proper attitude toward truth. Now, I said I wasn't finished with the Galatian letter. Go back to Galatians chapter 5 and read with me now as the text continues beyond verse 4. Read verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. Ye were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Now perhaps it's because of denominational commentaries, or perhaps it's just simply because of immaturity and lack of knowledge. There was a time in my life when I believed that verse 7 was talking about someone who was right on the verge of obeying the gospel, and for some reason or another, he ran the other direction and he never did obey the gospel. That's not so. That's just not so. Bible doesn't teach that. That's not the context. In fact, in the context of the Galatian letter, you'll notice that it is not only written to Christians, it's written to the Galatian churches. But in verse 26 of chapter 3, he said, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." He's writing this to baptized believers, isn't he? Who are now being tempted to return to the practices of the law, specifically circumcision. And he said, "You were running well. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth?" You see, obeying the truth isn't limited to simply being baptized into Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 5, regarding these Judaizing teachers, Paul said, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now Paul's question is, who messed up the apple cart? Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? Point is, some of you have been influenced by these Judaizing teachers, and consequently, you're not obeying the truth. His question is, who did that to you? And you put that in the context, I see the importance of that question, don't you? Because Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, said, "I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of the gospel to another gospel, which is not another." It appears that Paul had just been there, not long before this. Now, if you'd been among a group of people, let me just illustrate this. Let's just suppose that I were to go somewhere for a gospel meeting. And we know that in this building there is no instrumental music, mechanical instrument music. We know that we don't do that. We don't teach that because we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 and a host of other passages that there is authority for singing and there is a lack of authority for playing. Now let's just suppose that I went somewhere for a gospel meeting and I came back at the end of the week, and as I went to come up to the building, I heard somebody just really hammering down on the organ inside the building. You know what I'm going to ask you? What on earth has happened to you people? Who did that to you? Who caused you to think that the Bible teaches that? Then we're going to have to go back. Now, like a preacher friend of mine a few years ago said that he's gone for a meeting. He came back in from the meeting. He said he heard the brethren humming. They weren't singing, they were humming. He said, "I hummed to them a few notes." I believe that. The Bible doesn't say hum, it says sing. And the element that singing has that humming and playing don't have is words. Words by which we teach and admonish. You see, the truth has to be obeyed. We learn in 1 or 2 Corinthians, it is, chapter 4, and in verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 2, that Paul did not walk in craftiness or deceit. He did not handle the Word of God deceitfully. But he tells us that he manifested the truth in how he lived from day to day. You see that? He manifested the truth. Truth can be manifested in the way that you live. Truth can be spoken in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 16, Paul writes, "From which all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love." Verse 15, backing up to where I should have been, it says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ." What do? We speak the truth. Well, these who erred from the truth, they weren't speaking the truth anymore, were they? They weren't manifesting the truth. They weren't obeying the truth. saving a soul from death. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, if you depart from the gospel, then you don't have the attitude toward truth that you need to have. Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Please observe, nothing else will do that. And if you don't recognize the value of the truth, it'll make you free. Nothing else will. John chapter 3 and in verse 21, we learn that there is something that we must do. Turn to the text, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Begin reading, if you would, please, in verse 19. Verse 19. It says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works be reproved. But he that doeth the truth. Isn't that interesting? He that doeth the truth. Now I understand we need to believe the truth. But this text talks about doing it. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God. You see, truth involves doing something. Furthermore, we learn that one must come to a knowledge of the truth. Now that means you've got to study. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading in verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul writes, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. Not God's desire that any should be lost. It's His desire that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, how do you do that? You've got to study. There's no shortcut to doing that. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 that we purify our souls through our obedience to the truth. The truth is obeyed, isn't it? And we said you can't have any of this unless you study. Paul, in writing to Timothy, said, study or give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright or rightly dividing the word of truth. Now friend, if you don't have the proper attitude toward truth, you'll err from it. You see that? Truth is important. We must walk in truth. These two passages are especially significant. I want you to look at them, please. In 2 John verse 4. 2 John verse 4. John writes, I rejoice greatly that I found certain of thy children walking in truth, even as we received commandment from the Father. Gave John great occasion to rejoice because he heard of his brethren walking in the truth. You see, it's not just an academic understanding. There's an application, isn't there? Then if you'll turn the page to 3 John and look at verse 4. John said, greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. You ever have the opportunity to be acquainted with, or perhaps even have a part in, someone's obedience to the gospel, and then years pass and you don't see them? And through the passing of the years, you run across a mutual acquaintance and you ask, how's so-and-so? And always fine. Just doing fine. Developing, maturing, growing like a weed. Teaching Bible classes now. Does that do your heart good? Now, as much good as that does, you can swing the pendulum the other way. How it just breaks your heart to know that you had a part in someone's obedience to the gospel and to hear someone say, no, they're not faithful to the Lord anymore. But John said, I rejoice, and it is great joy. Greater joy have I none than to hear of my children walking in the truth. What's your attitude toward truth? You see, some didn't have the proper attitude toward the truth. In Romans chapter 1, we've talked about the origin of idolatry. And it began with a lack of respect for God's authority, for His truth. In Romans chapter 1, you'll note beginning in verse 24, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They didn't love the truth. They were willing to exchange it for something other than the truth for a lie. In Romans chapter 2, we read about some who disobey the truth, and we read there continuing into verse 11 about the judgment of God that will come upon them without respect of persons. Going back to the Galatian letter. In Galatians chapter 2, some of these false teachers were influencing people, and the writer talks about those who walked contrary to the truth. And what does that become evidence of? Not everybody loves the truth, do they? There are those who have not the proper attitude toward the truth. As we noted a few moments ago in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, there were those who did not receive a love of the truth, and consequently, God sent a strong delusion that they might believe a lie and that they might perish. And we read of some illustrations of that, Jannes and Jambres in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 18, who withstood or resisted the truth. Well, I'll take the time to read that. I think you've got the point by now. That not everybody wants the truth. Not everybody has the proper attitude toward the truth. Some turn away from it. Now, Paul, as he was admonishing Timothy regarding his responsibility as a gospel preacher, what do you do when you're among folks and it's your job to preach? Well, what if those folks don't like what I preach? Here's what Paul said about that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, he said, "Preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Now let me illustrate this. I know of a congregation. I preach there. Where there are those in that congregation that have acknowledged that they were living in adultery. But they say, "Oh, you know, we were baptized and that took care of it all. So whether we're on wife number 2, 3, 4, doesn't make any difference. We're now with the one that we had when we were baptized, and we're not going to divorce her." Now, I've talked to the local preacher about that. And he said to me, he said, "No, that's not what I believe." He said, "What I believe is that God's law is universal in application, because Jesus said, 'Whosoever shall put away his wife.'" So he's talking to those who are Christians and those who are not. I said, "That's right, you got it." And as Jesus continued in that text, he said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication." But the young man said, "There's only one cause that's justified before God, to put away your wife." I said, "That's right. You got it." And Jesus went on to say, "And marrieth another committeth adultery." Now what do we see in that? One who puts away his wife for any other cause, whether the man's a Christian or not. If he divorces his wife for any other cause, he's guilty of sin. If he marries another, now he's guilty of adultery. And whoever marries her that's put away doth commit adultery. Now, I said that in a young people's Bible class one time, and a little girl in the class didn't appear to be paying attention. And when I made that point, her head snapped up, and she said, "Well, if that's so, we best be careful who we marry." I said, "That's exactly the point. That's exactly the point." Now, the congregation I was telling you about, the local preacher, answered all the questions just exactly right. Stated that he believed the truth, and that he was going to prepare a lesson, and he was going to preach on that. In October, that'll be 2 years. Now, I've asked him why you hadn't preached on that. You know what his answer was? "Some folks might not like that. Some folks might leave. Some folks..." Well, he said, "It might just divide the church." You know my response to that? I said, "Friend, the church where you are is already divided. You've got folks who believe the truth, and you've got folks who don't. And you've got folks who believe the truth who will not wait on the Lord's table and stand beside of a man who has acknowledged that he's living in adultery." Now, my friend, what do you suppose they're looking for? They're looking for a preacher that'll tell them just exactly what they want to hear, having itching ears. Now, is this man going to do it? No, he's not going to preach on it. But they've had a preacher for now on to 30 years who did. And that's why they're living in adultery. And you want to know why that bugs me? Here are some who found or heaped to themselves teachers after their own lusts. And they turned aside from the truth and they turned unto fables. Now friend, that's exactly what happens when you don't preach the word. We don't have the proper attitude toward the truth. Some will turn aside. Some will wander, as James records that. Now how is the wanderer saved? How is he reclaimed? Well, in this context, as we've noted throughout James, James is not talking about physical death. Save a soul from death. That's not the death that's identified here. In fact, the physical death involves a separation of the spirit from the body. James has talked about that in James chapter 2 as he illustrates faith without works. And he said it's like this. When the spirit departs from the body, it's dead. The body's dead. Separation takes place. Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 2 and in verse 12, David rather, when the child that he conceived with Bathsheba was born, God said the child will die. David was grieved, as you recall, and besought the Lord, but what ultimately happened? The child died. And when the child died, David cleaned himself up and took food, refreshed himself, and folks wanted to know, why is it that you're taking food now? He said, I shall go to him. But he shall not return to me. Now David had sense enough to know that the spirit of the boy was separated from his body and he was dead and he was not going to come back. That's what physical death is. Now, we all die. The wisdom writer said in Ecclesiastes, the living know they shall die. The Hebrew writer said, it is appointed unto men once to die and after this cometh judgment. We know that, don't we? All men die. With one exception. That is, those who are living when the Lord comes. We were talking earlier, Tim, about when the Lord comes. We don't know when He'll come. I have any idea when He'll come. He may come during your lifetime. He may come 1,000, 2,000, 10,000 years. Now, I don't know when He'll come. But I do know the fact that is that why He hasn't come is He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we see the exercising of His patience. But I don't know when He'll come. But when He does, Paul said that those who are living will be changed. And their corruptible body will become incorruptible. Now friend, we see that, don't we? There'll be some living. And they'll be changed. Again, how is this wanderer saved from death? Well, he's saved from spiritual death, is he not? The Gentiles, you recall, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul said, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. The word death carries the implication of separation. They were separated from God. Spiritually, they were dead. Wasn't that God, what God said to Adam and Eve? Regarding the tree in the midst of the garden, and the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, we know that Adam and Eve lived beyond that day, physically. But they were separated from God the very day they committed sin. And then the implementation of the scheme of redemption to save man from death. The consequence of sin. Described in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Very simply put, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Separated from God. How do you reclaim this wanderer? What do you save him from? You save a soul from death. Well, we're not talking about physical death. Then what are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual death, are we not? We're talking about eternal separation from God. Now, there's a host of passages we could look at and study concerning those things. But I simply want to call your attention to one in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 8. John writes, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, John not writing about physical death, is he? He's talking about eternal separation from God. Eternal separation. Now James says that if a brother errs from the truth, and one of you convert him from the error of his way, he said, you shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Now that really asks the question, doesn't it? How do you cover sin? Well, it's not by hiding. You remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden tried to hide themselves and God knew they were guilty of sin. You don't cover your sin by hiding. There's not any place you can go that God can't find you. He knows where you are. So that doesn't work. How are sins covered? Sins are covered only in forgiveness. Now if you'll turn to the Old Testament book of Psalms, chapter 32. Psalms, chapter 32. We'll see where this is referenced in the New Testament. But in Psalms, chapter 32, reading beginning at verse 1. Psalms 32, verse 1. The psalmist said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For night or day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed as the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity did I not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. This is the Psalm of David when he had sinned with Bathsheba by committing adultery with her and killing her husband Uriah the Hittite. And David points out that I was in a miserable state when I tried to hide my sin. But I know that you will not impute sin to the man whose sin is covered. Who is that? The man whose sin is forgiven. Now that brings us to the New Testament text, Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, hath found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God. For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Now when, brethren? When is his faith reckoned unto him for righteousness? Here's our reference. Even as David also pronounceth blessing upon the man unto whom God reckoneth righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Well, who is that man? Well, it wasn't David while he was in denial, and it wasn't David when he was ordering that Uriah be killed. But it was David when Nathan the prophet said, thou art the man, and David said, I have sinned. You see, his sin became forgiven. And forgiven sin is not laid to your credit. Isn't that important to you? Now, go back to James chapter 5. One more point, and I'll quit. James chapter 5, stay with me in verse 19. Brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Here's a brother who's overcome by sin. Sound familiar? Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Paul, writing, said, brethren, even if a man is overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let each man prove his own work, and then shall he have his glorying in regard of himself, and not of his neighbor. For each man shall bear his own
birth. Now, I'm just so tempted to go back to the fifth chapter and bring this context all the way through. But the man who's overcome in sin, who is that in the context? It's the man who's now practicing the lust of the flesh. If you'll go back to chapter 15 and just bring that thought forward. Who is the man instructed to help him? The man who's walking according to the Spirit. What's he to do with his brother who's overcome in sin? He's to convert him. What does it mean to convert him? You've got to change his way of thinking, don't you? Change the things that he practices. How do you do that? You make a strong appeal to him with the truth of God's Word. Nothing else to use. Now, when you do that, if he loves the truth, then he will return to fellowship with you. A multitude of sins will be covered. Now, let me ask you, brethren, is it worth it? Somebody said, preacher, that's hard. You mean that's talking about me, that I have to go and talk to somebody that's a brother in Christ that I know is overcome in sin? That's exactly right. That's just exactly right. Why so? Isn't that the preacher's job? Not specifically. Isn't that what the elders are supposed to do? That doesn't give you a free ticket. See, that's our job, all of us, to convert our brethren who are overcome by sin. You've listened patiently to the things we've had to say tonight. Hopefully you've enjoyed and benefited from a study of the book of James. I like expository preaching, preaching from the context, going from verse to verse. We'll likely have some more of that. But perhaps I'm talking to someone in this audience who needs to make some changes. Why won't you do that tonight? What could be more important to you? If you're not a Christian, become one. Be willing to make the commitment to be faithful to God. Become a part of His spiritual body, believing that He's the Christ turning from your sin. Would you confess your faith and be baptized into Christ tonight? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived as you know you must. Would you fix that tonight? Can we pray with you and for you to that very end? If that be your desire, make it known while together we stand and while we sing this song.